Good morning. We're going to be reading from Malachi 3 and 4. And as John says, to find Malachi, you just go to Matthew and take a left. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earners in his wages, the widow and the orphan and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you blessings until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day is coming, will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, and they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse.
I invite you to open your Bibles once again to Malachi chapter 3. We'll be beginning in verse 6. We're going to pick up that transition verse, which on my outline really went with last time's passage, but needed a little bit more. I wanted a little bit more time to talk about the immutability of God, a wonderful doctrine that we'll talk about. So we'll start in Malachi 3:6 in just a moment and go through the end of the book and to the end of the Old Testament. Malachi 3, verses 7 through chapter 4, verse 6. It really is worth it. You devote a day each week to worshiping God. You give a portion of your resources to the Lord. You endure trials. You suffer hardship. You settle for having less. Is it worth it? You may not be respected by your peers. You are thought a fool for following Jesus. Is it worth it? You choose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Is it worth it? You need to know if it's worth it or not. Malachi calls you to give God your very best in every part of your life. He calls us to give God our very best in our marriage, in suffering, by taking that long view of suffering, the view that God will make all things right, while you plan and wait for God's plan to unfold. And you need to know if it's worth it, because Malachi's not done yet. He has a few more things for us. In this last section of his book, Malachi calls you to give God your very best effort in obeying his word. Give God your very best effort in obeying his word. But it really is worth it to give God your all in this life. Well, we come to the end of Malachi's book. We're in the last section. Remember, he's dealing with different attitudes from the people of God in that day. And the first we looked at, attitudes related to God's person, then attitudes related to God's righteous standards. And then this morning, we'll look at attitudes related to God's word. And last week, we ended our study with Malachi 2:17, that section that started at the end of chapter 2, but it really goes with chapter 3. So 2:17 through 3:6, and he was answering a question in 2:17 that the people had, a very cynical question they asked: where is the God of justice? And so we saw that the Lord began to answer that question there in chapter 3, saying that the God of justice will do something about it in his time. He will send an Elijah-like prophet, the one we know and is identified for us in the Gospels as John the Baptist. He would prepare the way for the Lord who was coming. The Lord who would punish the wicked and purify the remnant, those who believe. He will deal with every issue of justice. And then we stopped right at verse 6 in chapter 3, that transition verse. And I wanted to save it for today. We'll see how we do. We still have a lot today, but I want to touch on this. I don't want to breeze past it because it's a major doctrine that we need, and you'll see how practical it is. Doctrine always is practical if we understand it right. Malachi 3:6, a transition here. Look with me there at that verse. For I, the Lord, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. So let's talk for a minute about this doctrine of what is called by theologians the immutability of God. Okay, so it's made up of two words, and you think the prefix in or im means not, and then mutable, think mutation here. What do mutations do? It's a change, right, in an organism, and so not able to change is the idea. That's what immutability means, that God does not. He says here he does not change, and the doctrine says he cannot change, because we, as we understand his character, we recognize from the study of Scripture that God cannot change. It's not possible for him to change. And just keep in mind, too, when you think about these different, they may sound like restrictions on God. They're not imposed on him from the outside. No one is out there saying, okay, if you're going to be God, then you can't change. That doesn't happen that way. This is God's character. This is who he is. His own nature is what defines what he does and does not, what he can and cannot do, if you will. God is not mutable. Louis Burkhoff is one of my favorite theologians. He defines it this way. The immutability of God is that perfection, or if you think in terms of that attribute of God, by which he is devoid of all change, not only in his being, but also in his perfections, those other attributes, and in his purposes and promises. Improvement and deterioration are both equally impossible. Can't happen. And then Burkhoff goes on to talk about, okay, what does this mean? Well, first, God is not becoming. Okay, a number of years ago, what, about 10 years or something like that, there was this issue of the open theism, right, where, you know, they thought it was a good thing to say that, well, we think God is just getting better and better all the time. You know, okay, well, first, it's blasphemy. Second, that would scare me to death. Because if he's not perfect, and if he doesn't have control of everything and know everything perfectly and exhaustively, and if he can change, that is terrifying. Because what if he just finally got tired of me? Or he just said, yeah, I'm giving up on this whole salvation thing. Why am I going to save these people? They're not worth it. That can't happen. He is not becoming. He simply is. And that has always been true of God. In eternity past, he is. You know, sometimes we say he was, is to come. But at any point in eternity past, present, future, he just is. He cannot grow. Now, for us, that would be a sad thing if we couldn't grow. Because we're finite, and we need to grow. But God is infinite. He doesn't grow. He doesn't need to grow. And it's a good thing he doesn't need to grow. We'd be in big trouble. He cannot decay. So he can't grow old. And you know, as we get older, and I start to find that, well, I don't remember things like I used to. And you know, that didn't happen to God. He doesn't forget anything. His memory will always be exactly as it was in eternity past. You know, and I know that we start talking eternity and that just kind of makes your brain hurt, right? And you get a cramp, but he can't decay. His moral principles, his will, his knowledge, his promises, his plans, they forever remain the same. And that is a good thing, because then we can say, we know our God is faithful. He will keep his promises. He will always act according to his nature. Because, yes, he is just and righteous. He punishes the wicked, but he also loves, is merciful, gracious, forgiving. He restores. And so this passage shows us how practical doctrine should be. And I know a lot of times doctrine gets presented in ways that it's just academic. And you think, okay, that's seminary class. And that can happen, and there's a place for an academic study. But we really should never stop there. We should never be satisfied with doctrine being academic, just something that you learn about. It should be something that we learn to live. It is precisely because God does not change, he says here, that Israel is not consumed. You know, we studied all through, here we are at the end of the Minor Prophets, our study through all 12 of them. And I don't know about you, but I'd be terrified if I was them. I mean, it's just, God calls them to repent over and over and over and over, and they just keep sinning and sinning and sinning. And for the most part, I mean, there's a remnant, a godly remnant. We're going to talk about them again today. But most of the people, they're not repenting. And God says, you know, I know it probably surprises you, and from your perspective, it ought to. From mine, it shouldn't. But the very reason why you are not all consumed, why I haven't wiped you off the face of the earth and say, I'm done with Israel, never to, I don't want to see you again, just wipe every single one of you out, which he had done with all a lot of other neighbors of theirs. You remember Edom, he just, you know, wiped out most of them, absorbed the rest into Israel. The same with a lot of the different their neighbors. Some of them they just completely wiped out off the face of the earth. And God says, the reason I have not done that is because I don't change. You see, he promised their forefathers that he would bless Israel and he would make his name great through Israel. And we're going to reference it today some. We've referenced it a number of times in Deuteronomy 28 through 30, especially in 28. He talks about, you know, When you guys just turn to idols and do all these things, I'm going to judge you. I'm going to carry you off to another land. But he promised, I will bring you back. He also promised that he would make them to be the beautiful, great nation that he wanted them to be. And they, to this day, have not ever been. Even under David and Solomon, they've not been that. And so there are still promises of God that need to be fulfilled. And because he doesn't change, he can't wipe them out. His nature will not allow him to wipe them out because he made promises to them. He has to keep those promises. We should take away from this a solid word of encouragement, because, you know, if you're honest, you'll admit that you still sin. And John tells us that, right, in 1 John 1. It would be easy for you as you wrestle with that and you find yourself, you know, that was, I referenced 1 John 1:8, well, and then verse 9 is the one we go to, right? That God, if we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive us, right, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, but how many times do you find yourself, sometime even in the same day, where it's like, wow, this is the 27th time I've come to the Lord and laid hold of that promise? It'd be easy for you and I to think that, you know, I wonder if God's going to finally have enough and say, okay, I'm not keeping my promises to you. I'm done. I'm going to cast you away forever. This truth, the unchanging nature of God, reminds us that if God has set his love on us, then he will not, indeed, he cannot stop loving us. And that is practical, right? We need that. We need to remember that. Well, verse 6, as I've mentioned, is a transition verse. So all of what was leading, you know, verse 5 of chapter 3 was talking about all those sins. And he says, okay, because I don't change is why I'm not wiping you out right now, and I haven't already wiped you out. But verse 6 also leads into the next section where he will show that they need to repent of another problem area. And just as God's unchanging nature requires him to fulfill his promises, so his unchanging nature requires him to punish sin. And so the remainder of the book of Malachi addresses Israel's attitudes related to God's word. The first charge that he lays at their feet, he's got two more to go. The first is this: robbing God of tithes and offerings. That was the charge. They were robbing God of tithes and offerings, verses 7 through 12. This charge is against the nation. Look at verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes. Now, we know that it's not all of them, but it is probably most of them. And you have not kept them, those statutes, God's word. Return to me, and I will return to you, says Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the commander of armies. But you say, how shall we return? So what was happening is that most of the people in that day were willfully rejecting God's word. They were rebelling against it. They refused to obey it. And so God called them. In that great mercy and love and grace of God's, you know, you and I, we find that we're not anywhere near as gracious as God and merciful. People sin against us and we're done. Right? Here they sin against him again. And he says, I'll give you another opportunity. Return to me. The word for repentance. He's saying, my people, repent. Return to me. Andrew Hill describes repentance for us. And this is not new to us, but it's good for us to keep hitting this. We need to remember, what is repentance? He describes it as a complete change of direction back to God. And then also a total reorientation towards Yahweh. And you'll see this come up again. So it's just YHWH. You see that on there if you're wondering what that is. That's Yahweh. Okay. Because in Hebrew, originally, there weren't any vowels. Okay. Those were added later. Okay. And so he's, as a Hebrew scholar likes to write it that way. I sometimes do too because it's shorter. But just so you know what that is. Okay. That's Yahweh, God's personal name. Repentance doesn't just mean stop sinning. It does include that. That's a big part. That's like the first half of it. But it's a turning away from sin and a turning to God. Okay, and so he describes it here very well as a reorientation to God. You see, so now your life is oriented toward him. God defines everything in your life, the way you think and the way you act and how you turn to his word and say, okay, Lord, what should I do? Your life is oriented to him. So just a way of application. Is your life oriented to God? Does that define the way that you do the work you do? The school, the study you do? Just everything in life? Does God define that? When people look at that, they see that. Oh, that person is living according to the Word of God in the way that they do this, this, and this. Well, the people refuse to believe that they have sinned. And so they wonder, why do they need to repent? That's why they had that disrespectful question there in verse 7. You know, how shall we return? Is what they said back to him. The idea is that, you know, we haven't sinned, so why are you saying return? Repent, right? Okay, look at verses 8 and 9. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse. For you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Not every single one of them, but most of them. They were consistently robbing God of tithes and offerings that were due him. So how does that count as robbery? You know, they weren't sneaking into the heavenly temple and stealing stuff. How is that robbery? Well, we owe God a portion of what he has already given us. Tithe means tenth. That is a 10%. Their disobedience, God said, you know, as you guys are disobeying my word, this is what I told you would happen. The curse that he references is talking about Deuteronomy 28. So if you don't obey me, here are the curses that are going to happen to you. And so the things that we're seeing, we're going to see that were happening to them were fulfillments of that curse. They were disobeying God. He had told them that they were to give him a tenth of everything he had given them. Theologian R.C. Sproul taught, and there's different opinions on this in the New Testament, because the New Testament doesn't have a verse that says, you know, exactly how much you are to give as the Old Testament does. And so there's some debate on what that means. And so Sproul believed that the 10% principle still applies in the New Testament. And I agree with him, and I want you to hear the words I'm using, okay? Because I know there's some disagreement on this, okay? In my opinion, okay, so that's the first phrase you need to hear, okay? In my opinion. So if you young people, IMO, right? Is that the right? Yeah. Old people like me, you know, when we get texts from young people, and they got these little things, you know, what? You know, IMO? And I had to go look it up, Google it, you know? Fortunately, I'm not so old, I don't know how to Google, you know? It's like... In my opinion, the 10% is a good rule of thumb. There's a second thing I want you to pay attention to, a good rule of thumb. I don't want us to be legalistic and say you have to give 10%, you know, and as your pastors, we want you to give more than 10%. No, no. You know, it's not, and I'm sure all of you could testify that, you know, if you've not been giving 10%, we're not coming and, you know, thumping you. And by the way, I have no idea how much any of you give. And so I'm not, this is not aimed at anybody, but everybody, okay? We just all need to think about this. So I think it's a good rule of thumb to start with. And as I look at the New Testament, we're not going to go into a lot of detail. I'm going to give you a little bit of New Testament principles related to giving. But as I look at the New Testament, typically, again, pay attention to the words, right? Okay, typically... it's hard for me to see how it could be less. Now, there might be situations where that is right in your life, okay? So I hope you get that. But God calls us, you know, there's the whole idea of the sacrificial giving, and some of these were given out of their poverty, and okay? So, again, I'm trying to give you what I understand from the Scriptures. This is a rule of thumb, and you got to start somewhere, right? And completely winging it is not a good place to start. And saying it doesn't matter is not a good place to start, because it does matter. Okay? You know, the right answer might not be 10%. But it's a good place just to start in your thinking. Okay? That's what I'm saying. So let's talk a little bit about some other passages from the New Testament, because that's where we are right now, right, under the New Covenant, what God calls us for regarding giving. Well, it should be regular, and I've given you the passages in that bottom right box that you can look up later, but it should be regular. You know, it's not something like just kind of whenever you feel like it or you happen to remember. No, it needs to be regular. And again, we're not going to be legalistic and say it has to be every week, every quarter, month, whatever, you know. It has to correspond to God's provision to you. Think about the phrase in Scripture, as He prospers you. God provides, you give. Okay? So if He's provided you with a steady income, then you need to have a steady giving. Okay? If he blesses you with a gift, then you have to give. You know, so as He provides, you give. That's the idea. It needs to be with liberality. Generous, that is. Sometimes it comes out of your poverty. There are times when you say, you know, and parents don't say, well, you know, kids are going to go hungry this week, but I really want to give to this. No, okay, maybe you go hungry this week. You feed your kids. And I've dealt with people years ago where, you know, well, I want to spend money on this, you know, and, you know, I'd look at their kids and like, they're not being taken care of. And so, you know, there's a, you know, admonition in order here. Sometimes it is out of your own poverty. That's what, you know, some of these early Christians did. It has to be planned. Not every time. You know, sometimes there may be a need arise and it wasn't planned. And you're like, you know, I want to help meet that need. But your normal giving should be planned. It should be something you think about. It should be something that couples talk about and pray about together and make it to where they're in their hearts it is an act of worship to God that we're giving to the Lord for our family. Not grudgingly. Now, if you say, well, you know, John, I'm right there right now. It's grudging, so I don't have to give, right? No, sorry. You need to fix your heart and give. Okay? So, but if it's grudgingly, then you need to go to the Lord and repent of that and ask Him to work on your heart. Okay? Cheerfully. God loves a cheerful giver. He wants it not to be something that it's like, yes, you know, I really wanted to buy that new whatever. He doesn't want it to be like, you know, I got to give, you know. He doesn't want that. He wants it to be, you know, I'm willing to forego having that new cool whatever, nifty this or that. I want to do it. Because I want to give to the Lord. Here's a need, and I want to meet it, and so I'm happy, cheerful, glad. It's a joy for me. And then there should also be meeting specific needs. Think here, 1 John 3:17. So sometimes a need will arise. Somebody in church will have a particular special need. And, you know, and maybe let's just say that for you, you decide that 10%, 9%, 11%, something is the right number. And you say, well, I want to meet this need. So now you're giving more than that. And we should be involved in that. You may not be able to entirely meet that person's need, but you can contribute toward that maybe. And to pray about that. Now, and also Sproul pointed out that giving is not just to the church, your local church, but he does say in his words, the lion's share of it should go to your local church. And I think that's right, not because, you know, that's part of how you pay my salary and all, but this is where these various ministries that you are to be a part of are happening. And so, you know, we need to see to it that these ministries happen, and even the ministries that we support around the world. But there are other valid, godly ministries that you can give to and consider giving to. You know, whether it's, you know, and Sproul, you know, he had, not only was a pastor, but he also had his own ministry and Bible college and stuff. And so, you know, yeah, giving to those kinds of godly works, it can be a good thing. Well, these saints, their attitude erred because they were not giving God their very best when they were giving. They were stopping short of giving God their best. Either they were giving Him less than what it required, or not at all. Why? Because it cost them more than they were willing to give. And then Sproul wrote this: I honestly believe that if you invest in the kingdom of God, you won't lose anything in the final analysis. If you want to know how serious you are about investing in God's kingdom, look at your checkbook. It is an objective, concrete record of where your treasure is and where your heart is. And just like Malachi's friends needed to hear that, we need to hear that too. We need to be reminded of that. That your giving does reflect your heart, and that's between you and God. That you should pray about this. It should be something you take seriously. And, you know, and maybe it's something that you have to work on and work toward where you think God would have you be. Okay? The attitude, which is what a lot of the New Testament talks about. Remember that cheerfulness and generous and not grudgingly. The attitude is extremely important. Okay, moving on, but still with the same thought. God promised blessings if they repent and gave their best. Verses 10 through 12. So God says then to them, after you're robbing me, He says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. Because you remember that God's house was supported by their tithes, the Levitical priesthood and everything. He says, and test me now in this, says Yahweh Sabaoth, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. And then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says Yahweh Sabaoth. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says Yahweh Sabaoth. The people were suffering economic depression. They were trying to rebuild their lives, you know, after they'd come back out of captivity. There was an apparent drought, locusts, and probably the devourer, but there's also crop failure for different crop diseases that were happening. They had to pay taxes to their Persian rulers. And so it'd be easy for them to think, you know, I have barely enough for my family. How can I be required to give to God too? And God says, just test me. Now, this is not the prosperity gospel, and this is not seed faith, and it's not those errors, okay? But God does say, test me. Test me. You give the way I ask you to give with the right heart. And test me and just see how I will provide for you. It doesn't mean he's going to, like, you know, the error says, oh, if you give God a dollar, I'll give you a hundred. No. He doesn't promise to make you rich. He promises to take care of you, provide for you. If you are faithful to him, he promises that he will meet your needs. God challenges believers in this area to be faithful to him and watch as he proves faithful to provide. And if you aren't sure about that, you know, and if you're in the early years of your Christian walk, maybe you're not sure of this. Well, there are many of us here who can testify to God's faithfulness. That we had years that were very lean and that were tough. And sometimes we gave out of our poverty. And God was always faithful. He always provided. Okay. Well, they came. We come now to the second charge against them that God through Malachi lays at their feet, questioning the value of obeying God. This will be for the remainder of the book. They were questioning the value of obeying God. And you're going to hear, as we did a little bit last week, you're going to hear again some things that might remind you of Psalm 73, where Asaph is talking about, okay, you know, the wicked, they're doing just great. You know, and here I've been, you know, suffering for the Lord, and I've been doing everything God calls me to do, and I'm not doing so great. And so you'll hear some of that same kind of thing here, but there's a big difference. You see, for Asaph, this was a cry of faith. This was, Lord, I don't understand. You told me to obey your word, and I've been obeying your word. And things are hard. And here are the wicked out there, and they're doing great. It was a cry of faith. I don't understand. And he did not allow himself to do what these people had done and to be, as God's going to call it, arrogant, defiant, mocking God. Because if you remember Psalm 73, he also said he knew when to shut up. You know, he knew when to say, okay, if I had said this, it would have been bad. And I knew better. I didn't go there to speak against God. You see, so there's a difference between a cry of faith and a disrespectful complaint. But we see here that God charged them with arrogant complaining. Look at verses 13 to 15. Your words have been arrogant against me, says Yahweh. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? Well, you have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we've kept his charge and that we've walked in mourning before Yahweh Sabaoth? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. So in defiance, they were complaining. They were complaining first that people who do the right things aren't being rewarded for it. And they thought, oh, you know, we're doing kind of what we're supposed to do. They thought half-hearted obedience or partial obedience, which I hope that strikes you funny, because half-hearted obedience isn't obedience, and partial obedience isn't obedience, right? But they thought that, well, you know, if we do some of what we're supposed to do, or we don't really have our heart in it, we still should be rewarded, right? That's what they were thinking. They conveniently ignored the quality of obedience that God required. You're going, oh no, there's a quality? It's not just do it? No. Back, they were looking at the blessings and curses of Deuteronomy 28 in that section of the book, and they conveniently ignored these things. Diligently obey. You see the quality there? Being careful to keep all, not some, all of His commandments. Observe them carefully. You see, they should have exerted great care in carrying out God's word, and they didn't. Well, secondly, they complained that those who do wrong aren't being punished. Now, you've never done that, right? Somebody's doing you wrong, and you've never complained that, you know, Lord, why don't you get them? We're all too happy when God is patient with us, aren't we? Oh, Lord, I just love the fact that you're patient, and thank you, you know. But when He's patient with others, we don't handle that so well, especially when they are causing grief for us, right? We're tempted to think at that time that God is unjust, or he just doesn't care that we're suffering, right? It's funny how we are. God, I love it when you're patient with me, but when you're patient with them, But we must remember what He says next. Those who fear the Lord will think rightly. Not right off the bat. You have to think about it. We're going to see and talk about it. But those who fear the Lord will think rightly. Look at verses 16 to 18. Then those who feared Yahweh spoke to one another, and Yahweh gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear Yahweh and who esteem His name. And they will be mine, says Yahweh Sabaoth, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. God truly does care about the experience of the righteous. Here they're called those who fear Him, who esteem His name. They think highly of His name. Malachi said that God gave attention to them. See, what they did, they spoke to one another. And I think this is a constructive conversation where they're saying, okay, you hear what Malachi said? My neighbor was saying, you know, he was, you know, excuse me, being arrogant with God. And like, yeah, is that the right thing? And so they're talking, and it's a constructive conversation. And God said, those of you who fear my name, and you're trying to work this through and do it right, here's what I have to say to you. God gave attention to them, gave attention to their plight. He listened intently. He is deeply concerned for the welfare and suffering of His people. And as Andrew Hill, again, pointed out, that, you know, God will not forget. He said, Yahweh's scroll of remembrance that's mentioned here contained the names, words, and deeds of those who feared and honored Him. And it will serve as the basis for God's winnowing of the righteous from the wicked in the coming day of judgment. And the point there is that God doesn't forget. Now, whether there's a literal book, it might be, I don't know. But it's as good as a literal book or better because it's in God's mind. And He won't ever forget. What He's saying there is that I've got this cataloged in my mind. So if you have suffered righteously for my name's sake, if you have obeyed me and your heart was in it, I have a record of that. And so when the day comes for me to winnow, to separate the sheep and the goats, the righteous and the wicked, He said, I've got that record. And maybe it is also written out. I don't know. Those who fear His name, they hold His, or fear the Lord, hold His name in high regard. And here are some of God's promises to them. They belong to Him. He will spare them, you know, spare them the calamity that's coming to the wicked. He considers them His treasured possession. What a beautiful picture. God thinks of us that way. He considers them His sons. And then He also said that those who fear the Lord will be able to distinguish between those who fear the Lord and those who rebel. And what's going on there is that God says, okay, I want to help you understand this. Because you know how we're a little like them, at least. We, Asaph felt this too, right? Where, okay, you see bad people and they're not being punished. There's no curse. So how does God like them? And then you see people who are, you know, they're being kind and doing the things they're supposed to do and they're suffering. There's no reward. God says, no. Excuse me. It is not your place to look at the presence of a reward or the absence of it, the presence of a curse or the absence of it, and determine whether that person is righteous or wicked. You're completely in the wrong area. Look at their service. Are they serving the Lord? Do they fear the Lord? Are they doing what He calls them to do? That's what you look at. And you leave the rest to Me. Because God might not punish or reward until after this life. Okay? So we can't know that. We can't see that. Well, now as we get into chapter 4, we find that it will definitely be worth it to obey God. They questioned that. Is it really worth it to obey God? And we find that yes, it is. Look at verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says Yahweh Sabaoth, so that it will leave neither root nor branch. God will make a thorough end of the wicked, those who do not fear Him. And so how is that worth it? You don't want to be one of them, right? So if you've been serving God and fearing God as you ought, as He calls you to, it will be worth it to not receive that punishment. Now, but there's this beautiful promise that comes next. Verses 2 and 3. But for you who fear My name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall, and you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says Yahweh Sabaoth. What does the Son of Righteousness refer to there? Well, some people look at it as this new day dawning, the day of the Lord that comes, and where He punishes the wicked, but He also blesses the righteous. That may be the early Christians, and probably most people throughout church history have understood that to refer to Messiah, that He is the Son of Righteousness. He's the one who brings healing. Maybe it's both, you know, it's because it is the day when He returns, and He's the one who will bring this. And maybe that's why the Holy Spirit had Malachi present it in kind of a little more general terms rather than a specific saying it's Messiah, the Son of Righteousness with healing in its wings. What a beautiful picture of Jesus in that day dawning when He brings that healing He promises to those of us. And the picture He gives here, I grew up on a farm, so I've seen this a lot. Some of you who have farms, you've seen this. So you have a calf, maybe a cow, you know, the mom and then her calf, and you have them in a stall, and they're shut up in the stall. And then when you open the stall, and they come out, you know, mom, you know, she just comes out, and she's just glad to be out and go to the pasture or whatever. But the calf, jumping and skipping and running and just crazy, you know, and it's just hilarious to watch them. They're a blast. Because they're so happy. I'm free. And that's what we're going to do, right? So in that day when this happens, we're going to be skipping around like calves. And we're going to be excited that this is so wonderful what the Lord has brought. Hold on to this long view that we've been talking about. Don't focus on the fact that the wicked seem to be getting away with their sin. Don't focus on the fact that the righteous don't seem to be rewarded right now. Have the long view. Hold that long view. That one day God will make all things right. He promises. And He will. Now, look at verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. And so he's calling them to give close attention to obeying God's word. This was for them under the old covenant. They were to obey the law of Moses. But we still have that admonition to obey God's word. Okay? Remember means to regularly recall it, to keep it in mind and then act on it. Remember, it isn't just like, oh, yeah, I remember that, and then move on. No, you keep it in your mind. You call it up. I've said before, you chew on it with your mind, if you will, and then you do something with it. You act on it. Okay? Verses 5 and 6. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of Yahweh. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. We already saw this Elijah-like prophet, and we said it referred to John the Baptist. Now, if you remember those passages, though, that Jesus talked about John the Baptist, was he Elijah? They asked John, was he Elijah? And he said, no. Jesus said, yes, but, right? What do we do with all that? Okay, well, John the Baptist started this restoration. He prepared the way for Messiah. Now, when John was asked, are you Elijah? I think he was thinking in terms of this fulfillment, of the final fulfillment, when the hearts of people or family members are brought back together. Okay, and John said, that's not me. There's another Elijah-like prophet coming. Still, from our day, it's still future. Okay, because Jesus said, when they asked him, he said Elijah had already come. But he also said that Elijah is coming and, future tense, will restore all things. And so I think John the Baptist got that prophecy in motion, and part of it was fulfilled, but there's still more to come. There's still an Elijah-like prophet to come, who will precede the Lord, apparently, in the day when He returns. And He will restore. You think about, what did Jesus say, what would happen in this age? He said parents and children and siblings would turn against each other, right? And that's what we find. You come to know Christ, you don't belong to the family anymore, right? But another day will come when that Elijah-like figure will be used of God to bring family members back together as they find faith in the Lord. Are you prepared to give God your best in every area of life, in your marriage, in your suffering, in your giving, in your attention to God's word? Another way to ask that is, do you fear God? Really, do you fear Him? That's how God ended Old Testament prophecy. We come to the end here, and this was the last prophetic announcement from God. And He gave them 400 years to think about it. And John the Baptist came, and Jesus came, and most of them failed at it. They rejected John and Jesus. Most importantly, Jesus. Will you? As we come to the Lord's table, I want us to think again on this concept, the doctrine of immutability. I don't know if you picked up on it and if it kind of registered in your brain, but I said that immutability means that God, for one, must keep his promises. But two, he must punish sin. Okay, so if we have all sinned, and we have, how in the world can he keep his promises? How can that happen? It happened on the cross. It was there that God punished sin. He punished his son for our sins. And having that penalty taken out of the way, for those who fear the Lord, who trust in the Lord Jesus, God then was free to bless them, to restore them, to restore us. That happened at the cross. And you see how important it is for us to understand doctrine. Because it also is not only practical, but it's also worshipful. It helps us better understand the cross. God punished sin there because he had to. But also there is where he blessed his people beyond imagination. Now, I want us to think on these things as we partake of the Lord's table.